The following audio is from Heritage Christian Fellowship. More information about Heritage Christian Fellowship is available at heritagefellowship.net.
Today we're going to be starting our study of the letter to the Romans. Maybe you've heard this called Paul's letter to the Romans or the book of Romans, or maybe you just call it Romans, but it is this gargantuan 16 chapter letter or epistle, kind of at the front end of our New Testament. It's the first letter in the New Testament, the fifth book of the New Testament, and it is this first of 20 plus letters that comprise the part of the 27 books of our New Testament. And as we study this, we're going to see the lens through which we really see the epistle to the Romans or the letter to the Romans. We see it through the lens of the gospel. And if you look at the little outlines that are on the bookmarks we gave you, we see this book generically is breaking up into three major sections. Chapters 1-8, we're calling that the gospel explained, as Paul meticulously explains the gospel. Chapters 9-11, we're calling that the gospel promised. And then as we get to chapter 12, there's that great therefore in the middle of this epistle where Paul then begins to talk about how it is we live in light of the gospel. So we're calling that the gospel applied. Now I know that this is a book of the Bible that if you are have been a Christian for any length of time, no doubt you've studied it, you've read it, you've sat under countless sermons in the book of Romans. And as a friend told me again this week, as we start studying Romans this week at Heritage, this isn't the last time we as a church or you as a person is going to read this book. But it's an important pass through the book again over the next 30 plus weeks. So what are we to make of it? What are we to make of this book? I mean, it's this gospel-rich book. It's powerful. It's at the center of some of the coolest and greatest stories in church history. I shared some of this in an email I sent out earlier this week to the congregation. The conversion of Augustine, that brilliant early church theologian, his conversion came to him while studying the book of Romans. The conversion and the conviction and the doctrine of Martin Luther began as he studied the book of Romans and led to the Protestant Reformation. The inspiration of John Bunyan, who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, was from the book of Romans. John Wesley's conversion was because of his studying, actually, of Martin Luther's commentary of the book of Romans, when that was what led to his conversion. And John Wesley went on to become the catalyst for the Great Awakening, this great spiritual awakening that swept across the planet in the 18th century. This book has had a profound impact on countless lives over thousands of years. And so as we pick it up today, we do so with humility, but also with great hope that God will continue to use this book in our midst. And we ask ourselves, what is it about this particular book of the Bible that has put it at the center of so much attention throughout church history? What is it about this particular book of the Bible that's led to so much spiritual fruit and transformed lives and converted souls over thousands of years? And I think the answer is fairly simple. The book of Romans is all about the gospel. Paul kind of shares his thesis statement in chapter 1, verse 16. We'll get into this next week, but let's just read it. Paul says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes." This is a powerful book filled with the power of the gospel. And as Paul writes these words, his greatest desire for them then, his original audience, and the desire for us today is that we come to understand the gospel of God, that we come to experience the power of the gospel in our own lives and then live in light of the gospel throughout the course of our life for the glory of God. And so by putting our attention on this book, so filled with the richness of the gospel, my prayer for our church in this season is that it will stir us up, that it will lead in our lives authentic life change, transformation, encounters with God, and will serve as a sort of reset of sorts for those of us that have found ourselves distracted and led astray and overwhelmed and burdened with the things of this world. I pray that the gospel of God will rise up above the cacophony of this world as we study this letter. That in our hearts and minds, we will be rightly oriented, rightly reordered to center ourselves upon the truth of the gospel. Amen. Pray with me. Father, as we unpack these seven verses over the next few moments, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand what it is you're saying to us today, God? God, may we behold you. May we fall down on our face in your presence. May you have your way with us today, God. We love you and we invite you to meet us in this place. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I know many of you are saying, hey, are you going to tell us about your sabbatical? A little bit. I'd rather, if you really want to know, which you probably don't, just have coffee with me and I'll put up a slideshow. We can spend 3 or 4 hours going through pictures of all the mountains I climbed. It'll be great. But I've been thinking about my sabbatical and this being the first time back in the pulpit since this incredible, generous gift that I was given by this church of 12 weeks of rest after 25 years of ministry. And I remember the way I was feeling in the month of May after 25 years of kind of having my foot pedal to the metal. I was feeling pulled in a thousand different directions. My mind was preoccupied. My hair sort of felt like it was on fire, which is kind of how I always operate anyways. But it was even more so accentuated as I was seeing the finish line of a significant season of rest that God had put before us. And as I shared with you in an email, for those of you that got it, I had 4 goals in my sabbatical. I wanted to rest. I wanted to reconnect in relationship with my wife and kids. I wanted to have an opportunity to reflect on the goodness and the sovereignty of God over the course of 25 years of ministry. And I wanted to develop a rule of life that would ensure my faithfulness for the glory of God in the years that come. And as I entered into sabbatical, I probably was in a position that many of you are, just so preoccupied. So many things going on, so much vying for my attention, so many burdens weighing down on my heart and mind, and trying to focus on Jesus and trying to live for the glory of God and trying to be connected to God in the midst of all of the cacophony, but it was a challenge. And then as I started to press into these goals that I had set at the beginning of my sabbatical, I began to realize this very simply, and maybe not, I'm not oversimplifying this, I don't think, is just that at all those goals I had set, the gospel is the answer. I had a goal of rest. And I knew this, but I began to experience and realize that my rest is first and foremost found in the gospel. I rest in the finished work of Jesus. And when I recognize that what he has done is more than enough, it takes off the compulsion for me to do, go, go, go. He's done all the things necessary for the salvation of my soul and for the redemption of all things. And when I begin to meditate on that truth, I am free and I have rested my soul. I had a goal of just renewed relationships with my wife and kids. And my relationships, I realized as we pressed in out the summer, like the healthy relationship that I desire is going to be found only when it's an outflow of the gospel in my life. You know what kills relationship? Selfishness. You know what kills relationship? Going into marriage or my role as a parent with my knees just sucking from those I love and wanting them to be my all in all, wanting them to be my everything, that destroys relationship. But you know what the gospel does? The gospel of Christ fills me with the love of God. And the love that I so deeply desire is fully and readily and daily available in and through Jesus. He's demonstrated his love for me in that he bore my sin and he went to the cross so that when I experience the full love of God in this vertical relationship, it gives me the freedom when I enter into a relationship with others to give and to love and to model that self-giving love that Christ has given to us. Not that I do that perfectly, but what a beautiful thought. And this idea of reflecting, my goal was to reflect and to see the hand of God as he sovereignly orchestrated the events of our life over 25 years of ministry. And as I entered into the sabbatical, I found myself reflecting on the gospel in relationship to the seasons of life, the really good seasons on the mountaintops and the really painful seasons filled with tears in the valleys. When I recognized that it is the gospel, and when I entrust everything to him, good, bad, and ugly, the gospel assures that whatever has or whatever will come my way will be used by God for my good in his glory. And the gospel reshapes my pain, especially. Because when I'm suffering, as we all suffer, when I'm in a valley of the shadow of death and there are tears running down my cheeks, the gospel reminds me that whatever pain I feel today, this pain is not God's wrath against me. This is not God punishing me because Christ was punished for me. This pain that I'm feeling is passed through Jesus and God has allowed it into my life for my good and for his glory. And he is shaping me and forming me because he loves me, in fact, in the midst of this pain. And as I reflect, even continue to think about rule of life, putting guardrails in my life so that I can live. The center of that idea is the gospel. I want to live a gospel-centered life. And whatever rules I put in place, whatever disciplines I implore, it's so that I may live for the glory of God. This is what at the end of the day, most simplistically, a sabbatical unfolded. And I got out of this, the grind and the daily. And for me, in my little world, I'm a pastor and I live in this church world. And you think about strategy and marketing and websites and conversations and teaching series and all that stuff, and it's good stuff to think about. As I got away from the daily managing of church, as I just rested in the truth of the gospel, and I worshiped with saints and churches across the country, just the simplicity and the profundity of what it is we do just overwhelmed me. And I thought, I think I've made it way more complicated than I need to. I don't know where you're at today. Maybe you're not like I was, hair on fire, preoccupied, pulled in 1,000 directions, but maybe you are. And my hope is today, and as we work through this book, that the simplicity and the profundity of the gospel will rise up above the cacophony of this world. You know, I think about our lives. John Calvin famously said that our hearts are idol factories. And sometimes those idols are obviously for our destruction. You know, we choose the obvious bad thing, the drugs, sex, greed, whatever. But oftentimes, the things that dominate our lives, the things that create the cacophony that distracts us from what's truly important, they're good things. And sometimes idolatry happens when we take a good thing and we make it an ultimate thing. Oh, God, I need a job. I need employment. I need a vocation. And so God, in his goodness, he blesses us. And we're made to work and we step into our work. And then the problem comes when my whole world then becomes about my career. And everything else is second as I seek to climb a ladder. That's us making a good thing an ultimate thing. Oh, God, I want someone to love. I want a partner, a spouse, a boyfriend, a girlfriend, a significant other in my life. That's a beautiful thing. We're made for relationship. And if God has blessed you with a spouse or a significant other who you love and adore, that's a good thing. The problem comes when I begin to look to that person rather than Jesus to meet all my needs, to love me perfectly, to be my all in all. And in so doing, we supplant Jesus from his rightful place. We take a good thing and we make it an ultimate thing. Lastly, there's many other examples, but in the season within which we find ourselves, I think of politics. Politics are a good thing. We need leaders. We need elected officials. We need to manage and lead our country. We need people who are going to put their hand to leading. That's a good thing. The problem comes when I'm so preoccupied with the political dialogue and the political landscape that my greater allegiance is to the ideals of a political platform and not to the gospel of Jesus. The problem comes when I get so intertwined in my political positions that I refuse to love my neighbor as myself because their yard sign isn't the one I like. So as we enter into this book, I pray that the gospel of God today and in the coming weeks will rise up above the cacophony of this world in our hearts and in our minds, that you and I will rightly order and reorient our lives around the truth of the gospel of God. And so, with that massive introduction, let's quickly work through what we see in these seven verses. I think of the people to whom the Apostle Paul was writing. These are Christians in the city of Rome, probably wrote this letter around 57 AD or so. We don't really know how this church in Rome came to be. Many speculate that some people who were at Pentecost took the gospel back to Rome and this church was planted in Rome. It was comprised of Jews and Gentiles alike. Think of the city of Rome. It's a metaphor for what I'm talking about. It was the center of the Roman Empire. It was the center of the world at that point. A bustling metropolis. And there were tensions that were existing within this church at the time that Paul writes this letter. And spearing you all the details, there was an emperor by the name of Claudius who expelled Jews from Rome around 49 AD. And so this Jew-Gentile church that was thriving, the Jews suddenly left. And Gentiles who didn't observe Jewish custom or law began to revel in their Christian freedom. And then after years, the Jews started coming back to Rome. And these law-observing cultural Jews began to rejoin the church. And they saw their Gentile brothers and sisters reveling in their Christian freedom, and that created some tension. And so in part, Paul's writing this letter to address that Jew-Gentile tension, among other things. We got to think also about what was happening in Rome at this time. This was around 57 AD, as I said a few moments ago. Nero, this tyrant who went on to become this great persecutor of Christians, This is some 5 or 6 or 7 years before the city of Rome burned and the persecution of Christians really ramped up. But a young Nero is emperor at this point. And Rome is this pagan culture. I read this week that Rome was a place that provided every virtue and vice known to man. Can you think of a society like that? I can. There were these many gods and goddesses that they worshiped, Mars and Saturn and Castor and Pollux and Vesta and Venus and Roma and Apollo and Jupiter and on and on and on. It was a polytheistic culture, and Rome was a highly sexualized culture. Can you imagine the pressure on the church? Let alone the internal Jew-Gentile conflict, can you imagine the ravenous wolves that were surrounding the Church of Rome seeking to find a way in to tear apart this body? There's an urgency in the words of Paul here because he knows what's at stake. This first 7 verses is one sentence, true to Paul. It's actually the longest introduction of any of his epistles as well. I read this week that it appears here that Paul is going to great lengths in this introduction to introduce himself so as to secure a good hearing for what he was to write for the rest of the letter. He's saying to these people, like we've said in previous studies, he's saying, listen up. And his introduction is a way in which he's grabbing the face of his hearer, saying, listen. He's sharing with the hearer who he is, what his message is, what the mission is, so that they listen to what he then unpacks for 16 chapters. And so today we're going to see 4 things, the author, the message, the mission, and the audience. First, we meet the author, Paul, the Apostle Paul. If you're a note taker, I'd encourage you to write that down, verse 1. The very first word of the letter is Paul. This is the Apostle Paul, who we are introduced to in Acts chapter 8, back when he goes by his Hebrew name Saul. And then the book of Acts unpacks and follows the life of Paul. He goes on to write 13 letters in the New Testament. What do we know about Paul pre-conversion? Well, he was a brilliant man. He was a highly educated Pharisee, a religious man. He had an incredibly impressive resume, about as impressive as someone could have at the time. He had a world-class education, very prestigious. He was a rising star among his peers. He was a big shot. He was given tremendous responsibility, even as a young man. And in fact, when we're introduced to Paul in the book of Acts, he is leading the charge in the persecution of Christians. As we first encounter Paul in Acts chapter 7 and 8, he is at the height of his career as a Pharisee, actively hunting down Christians when he encounters Jesus. If you've got your Bibles open, turn back to Acts chapter 9. Let's just read about this moment in Paul's life where everything changed. Acts 9, verses 1 through 5. Here's what we read. But Saul, this is Paul's Hebrew name, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and he asked them for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is the Christian church, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. That's the moment in Saul's life, or Paul's life, when everything changed. His conversion, his encountering of Christ changed everything. He went from a persecutor of Jesus to a servant of Jesus. And so that's what we see. What does Paul tell us about himself in this first sentence? He says, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God. In his own description of himself, we learn these 3 profound things about Paul, how he sees himself and how he sees his responsibility or his duty. Number 1, we see that he calls himself a servant of Christ Jesus. That Greek word is doulos, which means slave. And he's writing this, by the way, in a Roman context. They understood slavery. They understood what it meant to have a master. Paul is telling them, I have a master, Christ Jesus. I am a man under ultimate authority. I'm under the authority of Jesus. Paul's will yields entirely to the will of God, and there is no out clause for him. Secondly, he tells us he's called to be an apostle. His master has placed a divine calling on Paul's life. The calling that he is an apostle, that word literally means a sent one. Paul is a man who is a servant of God, a slave of God, who's been commissioned by God. This was God's calling on Paul from the very beginning. I often find myself thinking about Paul hunting down, or even Paul observing the stoning of Stephen in Acts chapter 8, when the people laid their cloaks at the foot of Saul, when he was actively engaging in the murderous activity against the church. God knew what his calling was on his life. I think the people around Saul, and we even read this later on in Acts 9, when Saul first became a Christian, there was great suspicion. Like, there's no way this guy's a Christian. This is just a ploy for him to infiltrate the church so he could murder us. But God had his eye on Saul the entire time. God had his eye on him the entire time. Even as he was actively in disobedience, God was at work. And in the hours after his conversion, as the Lord is talking to Ananias and he's interacting with Paul in Damascus, here's what the Lord says of Paul. He says in Acts 9:15, "This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel." God had a calling on this man's life. And thirdly, we see that Paul is set apart to preach the gospel. The calling on Paul's life is that he'd be separated for the gospel of God. That's what that word set apart means. It means literally separated. And so what we're beginning to see as we look at Paul is there is a singular focus to the life of the apostle Paul. There is zero distraction or deviation from his calling. His entire existence was for this one thing. No doubt he lived in a world filled with the cacophony of many noises, but there's a singular focus to Paul's life that is so admirable. Not that we deify or worship Paul, we don't, but what an incredible example of a faithful man whose life had a singular focus. He's a slave of God, he's a sent out one by God, and he's been separated for God's gospel work. This was the deep burden of Paul's life, but it was also the greatest source of joy in Paul's life. Throughout his epistles, he speaks of how he rejoices in the gospel of God. I mean, he was a man who went through incredible pain and suffering in the carrying out of this calling, but he rejoiced in the gospel. For Paul, the gospel was such a treasure. He was joyously willing to bend the will of his life to the will of God. He was willing to go wherever God sent him, no matter the cost. As one theologian puts it, Paul was willing to separate himself from anything, wealth, health, acclaim, friends, safety, and so on, in order to be faithful to his calling, and it was his joy. What an incredible example of a man whose life was fully surrendered to God. I can tell you what was going on in my heart and mind over the last several weeks as I settled into this introduction. I found myself asking, how has the cacophony of the world around me diverted my affections to other things? How has the multiplicity of voices and avenues and opportunities cause my affections that should be aimed at the gospel of God to be diverted to other things? What is my life yielding to that is not the gospel? And as I looked at Paul bending his entire life to be faithful to the calling, I with deep introspection began to think, what does my life and will bend to? And I guess that's the same question I'll ask you to consider this morning. What does your life and will bend to? How to be a slave of God, sent out to do the will of God, set apart for the gospel of God. So we meet the author, the Apostle Paul, and we see that the Apostle Paul is set apart for the gospel of God. And so what is the gospel of God that is so central to the life and ministry of Paul? That's the second thing we see. We hear the message. We hear the message in verses 2-4, which is the gospel. Gospel, as many of you know, simply means good news. The word here in our text, it translates literally to good herald. And so the question is, what is the good news of which the Apostle Paul is a herald of, a good herald of? Well, he tells us. As he's speaking of the gospel of God, he says, the gospel of God, verse 2, which he, God, promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the gospel clearly centers on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And then Paul tells us three really important things about this gospel in these three verses. Number one, he tells us the gospel of Jesus was promised beforehand in the Old Testament scriptures. As the Apostle Paul mentions the Holy Scriptures here, he's writing this in 57 AD. He's not referring to the New Testament here. He's referring to the Old Testament. He's saying this has always been the plan of God. He told us about this in the Old Testament scriptures that were written thousands and hundreds of years before the arrival of Jesus. The gospel is not plan B. The arrival of Jesus is not God's out. It's always been the plan. This gospel message that Paul is talking about isn't some new thing. It's not a concoction of Paul's mind. It's the culmination of all of God's eternal promises, and it has always been the plan of God, always. Remember, the Holy Scriptures that Paul's referring to here are these writings of the prophets. Paul says that the authors of the Old Testament scriptures who wrote all these years before Jesus, they were writing concerning Jesus. And Jesus said the same thing. In the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, the day of his resurrection, as he interacts with disciples on the road to Emmaus and disciples back in Jerusalem, in two separate places, Jesus initially on the road to Emmaus, it says in Luke 24, 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, Jesus interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And so Jesus Christ, the risen Christ, opened up the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, and said, this is all about me, all of it. Later on, as he's meeting with his disciples in Jerusalem, he said to them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Everything written about me in the Old Testament must be fulfilled. The gospel of God is all about Jesus. It's always been the plan of God. And Paul is now a herald of that message. And as we look at the Old Testament, the types and shadows that the Old Testament point to, they point us ultimately to the brilliance in full color that is revealed in the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Secondly, we read that the gospel of God, as we learn about Jesus, the Son of God, we learn that he was descended in verse 3 from David according to the flesh. That's an interesting thing for Paul to say. And in that, he's stressing the humanity of Jesus. That word descended in the Greek here, it literally means the very seed of David. As one theologian says, that Paul is emphasizing the intense humanity of Christ here. Jesus was a man. He was not play acting. Jesus Christ was a flesh and blood human being who walked the earth. The gospel, therefore, is about a person. It's not a philosophy or a concept. Jesus is not some myth or some made-up legend. The gospel is about Jesus, which means that the gospel is not about you and me. Now, God, in his incredible grace, he's invited us to get caught up in the gospel of Christ, but it's not about you and me. I love what Timothy Keller says. He says, we never grasp the gospel until we understand that it's not fundamentally a message about our lives, our dreams, or our hopes. The gospel speaks about and transforms all of those things, but only because it isn't about us. The gospel is a declaration about God's son, the man Jesus. And not only was Jesus the Son of God, fully man, with just as much force, Paul tells us that Jesus was also divine. He emphasizes the divinity of Christ, that Jesus was fully God. Look at verse 4. In writing about the gospel of God concerning his son, Paul says, Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. Or as another translation puts it, he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now what Paul's not saying here is that Jesus only became God's Son after the resurrection. No. He is saying, first, that the resurrection removes any doubt about the divinity of Jesus. I don't know any regular dudes that are dying and coming back to life. So the resurrection affirms the divinity, the godness of Jesus. And then secondly, the resurrection and ascension of Jesus into his enthronement We learn that Jesus is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is, in fact, King Jesus, who is ruling and reigning from heaven's throne. And in other epistles, Paul talks about this. In Ephesians, he talks about he is at the highest place, Christ. In Philippians, he talks about the name that Jesus has is the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And so the resurrection declares that Jesus was the Son of God in power. Said another way, the resurrection verified with power that Christ's perfect life came from his being divine. And then finally, Paul ends by declaring the Jesus Christ, our Lord. This wasn't just true for Paul and for his audience. It's true for us today. For the Christian today, he is Jesus Christ, our Lord. He is Jesus, the Son of God. He is the Christ. He's God's promised Savior. He's come to save men and women like you and me who are dying in our sin apart from him. He is Lord. There is none above him. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord, God himself. This is the announcement of the gospel truth. This is the truth. And today, Jesus is ruling and reigning from heaven's throne. And the gospel isn't just an announcement. It's also an invitation to come to him, to trust in him. As our Lord, as my Lord, as your Lord, to come under his perfect rule, to receive grace, to be forgiven, and to enter his kingdom. This letter is all about the gospel. This announcement, this declaration of good news, it's not a suggestion. It's not advice to be followed. It's not a set of beliefs. It's not a moral code by which we are to adhere. The gospel is the announcement of what God has done in and through his Son. The truth of what God has done in and through his Son. It's not about whether or not Christianity works for you, as one author says. He goes on to write, Christianity rests on historical public claims. These claims are either true or false. They cannot be true for some people and not for others. I think of those times in my life when I've walked with people through the gospel or I've tried to share with them Jesus, and for a season they dipped into church and then dipped out, and I'm following up and I'm talking, hey, what's going on? Oh, it just didn't work for me, the whole Christianity thing. And it's like, it's not the Atkins diet. You know, it's not a Tony Robbins self-help tape. It is an absolute truth, a historical truth, a spiritual truth. It's a proclamation, an announcement of what God has done. And so, Romans is all about the gospel. Here's what one author writes. He says, Romans is, at its heart, a letter about the gospel. It is written by a man whose life and work revolved around the gospel, showing the difference brought and worked by the gospel. So unsurprisingly, the beginning of this letter is about the gospel. So we see the author, we hear the message, and then we see the mission in verse 5. The mission is to the nations. Verse 5, as Paul's unfolding this run-on sentence, he's talking about the gospel, he's talking about Jesus Christ, through whom, verse 5, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. In other words, Paul is saying that through Christ, the Jewish Messiah, God has given us, Paul's referring to himself and others like him, the privilege and authority as apostles to tell Gentiles, non-Jews, everywhere what God has done for them so that they will believe and obey him and thus bring glory to his name. So this gospel is good news. It's being heralded by the Apostle Paul to the ends of the earth according to the calling that God has placed on his life. It's good news for all people, all nations. Regardless of racial or ethnic or cultural or nationalistic differences, the gospel knows no border or boundary. Just have a conversation with the folks who just got back from Uganda and they got to worship in precious moments with our brothers and sisters in Uganda, southern hemisphere, different continent. This is good news for all people. From every nation and tribe and people and language, and God has sent out ones to take this message to the nations. And Paul wants his audience to know that his ministry as a servant of the Lord or as a slave of the Lord, as a sent out one by God, set apart for the gospel, his ministry is to preach that Jesus was and is the resurrected Savior, which is in absolute accordance with the Old Testament scriptures, which is good news for all people. So Paul, his life was about spreading the gospel, this rescue plan of God, bringing salvation to people, bringing God's kingdom to the earth, evoking hope in the people of God, bringing sanctification to their lives. And it's not just the mission of Paul, this is the mission of the church. Jesus very clearly commissioned his church to make disciples of all people, to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel message, to baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to teach the people of God to observe all that he commanded. In Acts 1:8, as he was talking to his disciples, he said, "The Spirit of God is going to come upon you and you'll receive great power, and you, church, will be my witnesses to the nations, to the ends of the earth," which is a fulfillment of all this promise we see in the Old Testament with the Abrahamic covenant and so on. And so I think about my sabbatical this summer, and you know, I've known this is true, right? I'm just preaching stuff I've been preaching for 25 years. It's just simple, basic Christianity. And I found, as I finally got a few minutes to be away, and I turned off my phone, and I got off social media, and I didn't turn on the talking heads on cable news, and I just got to be, apart from the cacophony of this world, the deafening shouts of this world, just the simple truth of this gospel rose up in my heart. And I've told many of you, like, one of the coolest things, man, was when Becky and I, we just started going to these churches in different places. So we were in Montana, and we went to this little church that my brother and my sister are helping to plant. 10 people at the church. No musicians yet, clearly. And they sing. These three young guys in their 20s from Virginia are singing worship songs, a cappella, old classical hymns in a rented room on a college campus, and it's so dry and so beautiful. So beautiful to look around and gather with the saints. And I was thinking back, like, I've been in church ministry for so long, and I've gone through all the fads of church growth, and I've had all the ambitions, and to just gather in a little building with 10 people in Western Montana, and to look around and see my brothers and my sisters, and to sit under the proclamation of the gospel, this gospel, to be encouraged and nourished by that, it was so beautiful. And I thought, this is just so simple. The people of God, and it's the church is a miracle, isn't it? I can be in Montana, I can be in Wyoming, I can be in Wisconsin, I can be in Arizona, I can be in California, I can be in Uganda, I can be anywhere, and I can go to this local assembly. I can walk through the doors, and I'm with family. And we have a common truth that binds us together, the gospel of God. And I get to sit there with my brothers and sisters under the proclamation of the gospel and lift my heart and mind in worship. That was so awesome. And I'm just praying that as we engage in the book of Romans, that we're able to just deafen the cacophony of the world around us, that we'll be able to hear the urgency in Paul's voice here to listen up. This is so important that you engage with the truth of the gospel. And so we've met the author, we've heard the message, we've seen the mission, and finally we meet the audience. Both of them then, but God in his love for us has preserved these words for us today as well. But the original audience were these Roman Christians. Look at verse 6. They are the Romans. And Paul says, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And we already covered why it is that Paul is writing to this church. He wants to see the church strong, centered on the truth of the gospel, guarding against false teachers. He wants to speak truth into the church, doctrinal truth, so that the divisions among the Jews and the Gentiles will fade, and there will be unity, true unity. The dividing wall of hostility will be removed, and there will be unity in the church. And then Paul even gives us a little hint as to one of the strategic reasons he hopes to see a healthy church in Rome. He tells us in chapter 15. He talks about how he will leave for Spain by way of you. Paul knows that a healthy, thriving church in Rome was the center of the universe, would fuel mission to the ends of the earth, the very commission that Christ had given his church. And he knew that a healthy church in Rome would be a sending church, would be a church that would send missionaries to the ends of the earth. I was talking to Ken Townsend this week, and he was talking about, we were studying this text, and he was like, how cool is it that, I'm paraphrasing because Ken would never say how cool is it, but anyways, the essence of Ken's heart was to say, how cool is it that, you know, You think of Alexander the Great and the rise of the Greek Empire and the proliferation of a common language that swept the known world. And then comes the Romans, the proliferation of this culture, this superpower that was so good at infrastructure and roads and cities and aqueducts, and they spread across the known world. Little did these two nations know, as they were building what they thought were monuments to their own greatness, they were actually constructing the means by which the gospel of God would go to the ends of the earth. Isn't that awesome? The Greek language would be the language that the missionaries would use to the ends of the earth, the infrastructure. You know, there's a phrase that all roads lead to Rome. All roads lead to Rome, which means all roads lead out from Rome. And God in his infinite wisdom was using these two nations to prepare the world for the advancement of the gospel. How cool is that? So we see all these things. We see the author. We see the message, the mission, and the audience. And what I don't want us to do, and I don't think we've done it today, is sometimes when I introduce a letter, I'm so concerned about the historicity and authorship and to make sure we get all those particulars in place. And that's important, that we just miss the message. And as you read through these seven verses, my Thursday morning group, we often talk, one of the questions we ask when we read a passage, as we exegete a passage, is what are some repeated words and phrases and concepts you see in the text? And there's 14 or 15, 16 references to God in seven verses, whether it's the name of Jesus, the Son, the Spirit, the Father, God, or pronouns he or him, 14 or 15 or 16 references to God in seven verses. This is a message about what God is doing. This is a gospel message. I read this week that God fulfills his promises. In the polytheistic Roman world of hundreds of gods, there is one who sends the gospel. This is the good news of a Savior who will destroy death and rescue creation from its bondage to decay. And in just a few verses, Paul tells us that the gospel was promised in advance, as the Old Testament prophets in their writing attest to. They pointed to David's son, God's son, whose heavenly favor was confirmed by the resurrection of the dead from the dead. To get the message of salvation out, God, in his grace, set apart messengers or apostles like Paul, and they announced a blessing to be received among the nations of which we are a part today. And so this is the gospel. This is a book about the gospel. How ought we respond to the gospel of God as revealed in Jesus Christ? Paul, very simply in verse 5, says we are to respond by living in obedience of faith, or to live by the obedience that comes from faith. And as we listen to the voice of God as revealed through the word of God, the noises and the cacophony of our world, as it fades to the background, we recognize there is nothing more important. There's nothing more worthy of your attention and my attention than this. And Paul is saying in these first seven verses, man, listen. Listen to this truth. Listen to these truths. Let them reorient and reorder your life. There's nothing more significant than this. Nothing. God does not call us to an obedience of faith and then abandon us. And as I was reading through the text, I couldn't help but notice the activity of God among men in these seven verses. And it reminds me that God, as we seek to drown out the noise of the world and have a singular focus in our life, as we seek to make the gospel preeminent in our lives, God doesn't leave us alone or abandon us in that endeavor. In just these seven verses, we see the activity of God in Paul's time. He's calling Paul to be an apostle. God set Paul aside. He promised his son. He declared his son. His apostles had received this calling. The audience was called to belong. They were loved by God. They were called to be saints. And I'm just like, God is just active. He's not this far-off deity that hovers in heaven far away, impersonally watching the affairs of man without like a stirred heart. No, God is present and active and moving. He's in our midst today by his Holy Spirit. He's calling some of you. He's convicting some of you. He's setting some of you apart this morning for gospel work. He's shouting above the cacophony of noise that just so easily distracts us. And he's saying, cancel it out. Listen to these truths. You're called to be a saint. You are loved by God. You belong to the family of God. Now be a part of the mission of God. God is moving in our midst. And as we open this book for the next 32 weeks, I'm encouraging your church to press in, to listen, to employ the practices in your life that will allow the cacophony to be silenced, and for the true focus of your life to rise up above it all. And my prayer is that the gospel of God will rise up above the cacophony of this world in our hearts and minds, that it will rightly reorder and reorient our lives centered on the gospel. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the privilege of gathering in this place this morning, of opening up this word. God, thank you that you have just so intentionally and purposefully and clearly revealed your will for our lives, your plan for humankind, your desire for us. God, we don't have to wonder and speculate and chin scratch. And God, you have revealed yourself. So God, I pray that those things, whatever they may be in our lives, God, you know us better than we know ourselves. You know the men and women here today. God, you know what are those things that are threatening to deviate or deter our affections from you and onto other things. God, I pray that you would reveal what those are. God, I pray that you would allow our heart and mind to be fixed on you. Thank you for the gospel. Thank you for the privilege we have of being in this place this morning to sit under the power of your gospel proclaimed. God, work it in and through us for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.